Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to be starting in verse 12 as a matter of introduction. Paul says in 1 Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is giving his short testimony there to 1 Timothy concerning what God, Christ, did for him. Although he was formerly a man who was a persecutor and a hater of the church, God gave mercy to him. And it says there, one of the reasons was so that God might display his perfect patience, or as some versions like to say, and I prefer, his long suffering, his makrothumia, which is in the Greek, of God, his patience towards sinners. So if God can save someone like Saul, he can save someone like us, right? Amen? No matter how bad we are, no matter how desperate and sin we are, there is a merciful God in heaven who has an abundant grace toward us and who loves us and shows it by saving us. We're trying to continue. I know it's kind of hard to go back a few weeks and then come to a study like this. So I'm going to try to be as specific as I can with my summary. But before I do, I know in the past I've kind of tried to relate why the canons of Dort are important to us. But this time I'm going to go with 4 points of personal relatability. Okay. First one is my testimony. In 5 days from now, January 11th, it will be 15 years since the Lord has saved me. And January 11th, 2004 is when the Lord took me out of darkness and transformed me and made me his child. It's hard to think after 15 years, I'm still here, let alone just alive. And every year that passes, with every struggle, with every fight, whether it's temptation, whether it's sin, whether it's dealing with heresies, whether it's preaching or teaching or evangelizing, Christians coming, going, persons who are professing to be in the faith and then leaving the faith, and seeing all the things that I've seen thus far, it's hard to believe that I'm staying. And one of the things that in the canons it teaches, and of course Scripture teaches, is the perseverance of the saints. The reason why we persevere has nothing to do with our own strength. If you think about it, when you come to Christ, there's really no real incentive for anybody to be a Christian. You think about the things that Christians are promised, temptation, tribulation, persecution. Why would anybody want to be a Christian? You think about you have to turn away from the things that you love, the things that you in sin, when you're in sin, you're drinking like water. This is the things that you enjoy, that you find pleasurable. Why in the world would you turn to Christ? Well, as the canons teaches and the Bible professes and it teaches, it's because of God's Spirit, God's Word, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, working in unison to save sinners and to keep them and to transform them into the image of Christ. The day that I got saved, I had 8 false professions of faith. I remember every one of them. When I first got saved, it was at high school. A friend of ours had died in a very tragic accident. A car decided to hit one of the stop signs, and he was just sitting there on the bus stop, and the stop sign hit him on the head and killed him instantly. It was tragic. Half of our school got converted by the preacher that day. Of course, we went back Monday morning, sinning as we pleased. I didn't. It took a little while before I fell away. The next time I got converted, it was in the same church, and then I went off into the military. I got converted a few times there, and I'm using that obviously loosely. I don't really mean that. And then January 11, 2004, prior to my wife and I getting married and prior to going to England, the Lord had been working on my heart to such a degree that I knew that if I died any day, I was going to be in hell forever because I was living like a hypocrite, and I knew it. Conscience was being pricked. When I first became a believer, my testimony always wasn't so quote-unquote Calvinistic. Right, I told people I got saved 8 times, and I ran into a brother in Christ who knew that you only get saved once, and he challenged me, and he told me, you can't get saved 8 times, you're only saved once or you're not. Obviously, it was very offensive to me. I didn't listen to him at first. And then I started studying something called true and false conversions, and from that point forward, my theology started to change. Because once I started to realize that there was such thing as true and false conversions, things started changing all over the place. That was the linchpin. Having said all that, my testimony in the beginning was, I got saved 8 times, and then everybody asked me, what was the difference of the 8th time? What was the big deal? And I used to say, oh, it's because I finally realized my sin, I finally repented and put my faith in Christ. It was I. All those things are true in a sense. But as I grew in my theology, I realized the better answer is this. When someone asked me, what was the difference on the 8th time? The only thing I could say is grace. It's the real answer. Nothing really differentiated all those other times except for the fact that on the 8th time, I truly got born again because God saved me by His grace. All the other times were these false repentance, this false sorrow, this false feeling of security that I had, thinking I was a Christian when I really wasn't. The confession was there, but there wasn't true conversion. It was by God's grace that on January 11, 2004, He drew me to Him and saved me. So one point of relatability is my testimony. The canons of Dort display the glories of God's salvation towards sinners. Second point of relatability is your salvation. Why are you born again? Why are you a Christian? Who told you what it is to be a believer? Was it your parents? Was it your pastor? Was it some scripture you heard? Was it a TV evangelist? Why are you a believer? How do you know whether or not you're a believer? Do you know what you believe and why? If you don't know and you don't understand soteriology, salvation, what is it to know Christ, to be in a true relationship with Him, the canons of Dort display scripturally what all that looks like and what all that means. So if you are not sure and you don't know, this is a perfect document to read through to ask yourself those questions. Third point of relatability, our evangelism. We're going to start going into teaching on evangelism. Pastor's going to bring a message this morning. He's going to be talking about going fishing. When you're going out and you're evangelizing, are you going out just simply asking for decisions? Are you simply going out just telling people to try Jesus and give Him a little bit? So that way, maybe on the way, you'll figure out He's Lord and Savior, and then you'll finally come to know and believe Him. Are you going to choose pragmatic methods? Are you going to use all the methods that American evangelism has been using for the last 100 years and has been failing because they are not trusting in the Lord to save people? They're trusting in their own methods. They're trusting in their own means. In your evangelism, if you want to know how to be able to project the gospel in an accurate way to tell people about Christ, the canons of Dort will help you. Part of that is apologetics. If you're going to defend your faith, if you're going to tell people what you believe and why should you come to Christ? Or there's heresies and people who say that they're Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or Muslim or people who have extreme versions of what Arminian or even Calvinistic type theologies that go to the other directions. How are you going to remain balanced in your theology? Canons of Dort help you with that. And finally, our fourth point of personal relatability is our sanctification and comfort. Listen, 15 years went by like that. I can't believe I've been a Christian for this long. Another 15 years, Lord willing, will go by like that. And then I'll see my Lord in heaven, and I don't even care about how many years pass by because I'll be with him praising him. But in the meantime, while I'm in this world, while I'm in this flesh, I need comfort. I need encouragement. I need Scripture. I need the Holy Spirit. I need believers. I need the pastor. I need the elders. I need those things, those means of grace that God has set up in our lives. And guess what? You do too. And the canons of Dort show us how we can be comforted as believers when we're struggling with sin, when we're discouraged about life, when we run into tragedy, when we feel like falling away. Believe it or not, that happens. There are Christians who really struggle with their faith, and they feel like turning away and thinking, well, how can I be truly saved if I'm feeling this way? Canons of Dort has those kinds of exhortations, those things to help you as a believer to be comforted in those things. Aside from those four points of relatability, as a summary, we talked about how the canons of Dort were written in a pastoral fashion, how they were polemical, apologetical, they were preachy, they were evangelistic, they were practical, like we were talking about earlier, they were balanced, they were systematic, harmonious, and consistent, like our theology should be. They were also Trinitarian. You can see Father, Son, Holy Spirit working out all the works of salvation, just like the Scripture teaches us, and the canons of Dort lay it out. Now, as a means of summary, before I continue on the five false accusations or presuppositions of the remonstrance, which, by the way, isn't just the remonstrance. You're going to hear some of these things today that even unbelievers say about God. But before I go into there, what were the 5 points that we're normally used to hearing in Reformed theology? 5 points. Tulip. What are they? T. Good. U. What's U? Tulip. U. Unconditional election. Very good. L. Limited atonement. I. Irresistible grace. And finally, P. Perseverance of the saints, right? And remember how I was telling you about the canons, the nature and the spirit of the canons would have probably reworded it in a different fashion. It would have, unconditional election would have remained the same. They start with unconditional election, then they move to the particular atonement of Christ, then the pervasive depravity of man, which leads to their total inability to choose Christ. Then you have the ultimately irresistible grace, or ultimately effectual grace, prevailing grace of the Holy Spirit. And then you have the persevering and preservation of the saints. But the 5 remonstrance points, which we were responding to, were election based upon the faith of man. That means God looked down the corridors of time, saw who would believe, and based on that, he chose to save certain people. The other point was universal atonement. That is Christ's satisfactory atonement, penal substitution applied to all men and has been applied to all men, that the only thing they have to do at this point is just choose him. And every person in the world has the ability to do that. Well, if that's true, then how do they answer the question of total depravity? Well, the remonstrants said that they believed in total depravity, as we said last time. But the problem is, if you truly believe in pervasive depravity of man, and that man, by original sin, is incapable of any saving good, why would men want to choose Christ? Remember I talked about earlier? There's no reason, no incentive for any sinner to ever turn to Christ. None. If we truly believe that man was pervasively and totally depraved, as the Scriptures teach, then when are we expecting them to trust Christ? At what point are we going to cause them to, why didn't I realize this before? And then they also believe that grace was ultimately resistible. Remember, the Bible teaches we do resist the Holy Spirit, right? But that the Holy Spirit, if he's going to save somebody, he cannot ultimately be resisted. That means through God's goodness, through God's graces, through God's advances, through God's preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of Christ. Through the preaching of the gospel and the advancement of the Holy Spirit and his goodness and his grace, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That means if God is going to save a sinner, there's nothing that is going to happen that is going to stop God from saving a sinner. Ultimately, that person will succumb to God's grace. And that's not forcing the sinner, like some people think. And that's not causing the sinner to come to Christ kicking and screaming, like some people have said. But the remonstrants had a problem with that. They think that no matter how much God advances, no matter how much goodness he displays toward us, no matter how much love he gives us, no matter how much preaching, no matter how much conviction, God can press the sinner to the umpteenth degree, and yet his omnipotence can be overthrown. And the fifth point was conditional preservation based upon persevering faith. That is, the only real assurance that you will have when to be ultimately saved in the end is that you persevere. Which is true, but the problem is their power lies in themselves and not in grace. That's the difference. The final salvation is conditional based upon you continuing. The Bible says Christ will persevere or cause you to persevere. He that started a good work in you will what? Finish it. He is the author and finisher of our faith, right? So when we're falling in sin and we're struggling or we're dealing with trial and we're stumbling and fumbling and we're not being the perfect quote-unquote Christian that we think we should be and we're putting more on ourselves and others expect of us, where's our comfort? Is it in God's promises? Is it in the Holy Spirit's strength? Is it in the power of the blood of Christ? Or is it in our own faith, which is often very, very wavering? To them, that conditional preservation was key. And this is the reason why, when they responded, they said, this is a justification issue. Because if you can fall away from justifying faith over and over and over again, like they said, it ultimately leads to works. So this is a problem. This is a problem. All right, now we go to the slides, the good part. First time, I was going through the timeline. I was a bit lectury. Second time, I was a bit teachy. I apologize today if I'm a bit preachy. Okay? This part excites me. There's a lot of different things here that I'm excited to teach and show about their five false accusations or five presuppositions as to what guided their theology. You see, you can write what you want down on paper and say, this is what you believe. But when you start to ask the real questions of why, people don't normally know why. Some people don't know why they believe what they believe. They just believe it because they've been told that. But there are some underlining presuppositions in any worldview. When you're dealing with atheism, what's the underlining presupposition? What is it? One more time. God does not exist. But what's the philosophy that guides that? Naturalism, humanism, evolutionism. But they won't tell you that. And what guides evolutionism? Faith. They won't say that. They have just as much faith, actually probably more than we do. They have less evidence than we do. But something is guiding their decision-making and their processing of information. It's the same thing with these people. And these five false accusations, ladies and gentlemen, you will hear from unbelievers and sometimes certain Arminian types alike. So when we're talking about the five false accusations, these are the things that these people were saying against quote-unquote Calvinistic theology. First point, Calvinistic theology makes God a monster or a tyrant. Ever heard that one before? Even if you weren't preaching Calvinistic theology, the fact that God sends sinners to hell makes God a tyrant, right? God is not truly loving. He can never send anybody to hell. You're right, because your God doesn't exist. Makes men robots. Men don't have a free will. They must be robots. Or stones and rocks, as the canon says. Same concept. Allows men to sin as they please. I mean, if you're really, truly saved and secure in Christ, you can live as you please. These people are producing antinomians. People who don't believe in living by the law. Calvinistic theology does not provide men with true assurance. Because if you're not walking in faith, then you live as you please. That's not real assurance. You're giving people a false sense of security. And then finally, Calvinistic theology turns men away from the gospel. Because they see God for who he is, as electing and choosing and only saving some, and that turns men away. It also cannot be preached to God, cannot be preached to every person with real sincerity. We'll deal with those accusations bit by bit. First point, it makes God a monster and a tyrant. By the way, when I say Calvinistic theology, I'm just not proposing Calvinistic theology. I'm actually showing that in Scripture, these are what these people believed and why. The first point, it makes God unjust, unloving, and then the author of sin. Those three normally fall into it makes God a tyrant. How would you respond to the unjust statement?
He said Christ.
Say again?
He said Christ.
What does that mean? Amen. He did. But if someone told you that if you believe that God, from the beginning, predestined some to be saved, that makes God unjust, how would you respond?
Praise God, he saved me.
Amen, man. I like your answer. I might use that. All right. We'll get through some of these, okay? This is how the canons responded, okay? First article under the first main head, considering election. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on the account of their sin. And then, of course, they quote Scripture. The key thing here is to remember, whenever somebody accuses God of being unjust, you have to remember, they're presupposing that they're good. Remember that. They're presupposing that they're more just than God is. The Bible says each man will proclaim his own what? Goodness. The Hebrew word being kesed, which means they're more merciful than God is. Not a good thing. But this is what the remonstrants were saying, that it makes God unjust. How does it make God unjust when the entire human race was subject to his condemnation? The fact that he saves one would have been more merciful than we deserved. Under the second main head, concerning the atonement in Article 1, God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. This justice requires, as God has revealed in his word, key, right? I'm going to tell you this right now. This is important for all of you to understand when you go out into the world and you preach the gospel and you're also defending your faith against those who profess to be believers but are perverting the word of God and the gospel. When you have a high view of Scripture and a high view of God, you will have a low view of man. When you have a high view of Scripture and a high view of God, you will have a low view of man. Because you're going to consider what God has revealed in all the things that he's revealed. Whether you like it or not. Whether you agree with it or not. Whether it offends you or not. Whether you grumble or not. That's what converted me most. I used to hate limited atonement, believe it or not. I didn't believe that Christ only died for the elect. I believed that somehow it worked out in my head that even though God elected and predestined, it was still dependent upon our faith. I was wrong. Scripture doesn't say anything like that. I had to come to accept it because I had a high view of Scripture. I had a high view of God. I had a low view of myself and my own judgments. If this is what the Bible teaches and this is the God of the Bible, the one who saved me, the one whom I love, the one whom my affections and my heart desires and adores, guess what? It's inevitable that I'm going to move in this direction. I heard a preacher say, his name is James White, if you haven't listened to him, it's actually true and he's right. Anybody who used the same hermeneutic to defend the Trinity will ultimately come to the same conclusions as Calvinism. If you use the same Bible study methods to defend the Trinity, you will come to the same conclusions that we understand as quote-unquote Calvinism today. It's the most consistent, the most systematic of any theological framework. Why? Because it's scriptural. So, as God has revealed that sins that we have committed against his infinite majesty will be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of the soul as the body, as well as the body, we cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. Notice, how can Calvinistic theology make God unjust when really we're the ones that have sinned against him? And not only that, two, we must have satisfaction for sins. Not everybody has had that. Because if God satisfies the sin for all people everywhere all at once, that means God is sending people to hell whose sins he's paid for. That's unjust. That makes God unjust. God cannot send people to hell whose sins have been paid for. That's the glorious good news of the gospel, is it not? So whenever we run into that kind of false accusation or false presupposition, let's remember that's a good response. Everybody, since the Bible is our authority, go to Romans chapter 3. I'm not going to just quote the canons and not show a high view of Scripture. That would be hypocritical. The book of Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. What? No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is God speaking. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. And so on and so forth. What is God saying here in his word? Who's the unjust ones? Is it God? Or us? No one seeks after God, the Bible says. Verse 19, we'll skip all the way down. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be what? And the whole world may be what? Depending on your versions, it'll be guilty or accountable before God. The whole world is guilty before God. You're in Romans already? Go to chapter 5. Verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Who is Paul contrasting here? Two people. First one is Adam. Second one is Christ. So if you're in Adam, you're condemned. If you're in Christ, you're what? Justified. God is not unjust. Second presupposition underneath God makes God a tyrant. First main head concerning election. But in this, the love of God was manifested. Key. Right? That he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then, of course, they quote more scripture. I said it one time jokingly in one of our past lectures. Us as Calvinists, we kind of cringe when we hear John 3:16 because we're thinking, oh man, here comes another squishy sermon, right? John 3:16 is an amazing scripture for us as believers. Use it. I've preached it plenty of times on the streets. It's wonderful that God so loved the world. Or else we wouldn't be here. None of us would be here. If you're a professing believer, it's because God came into the world. We just celebrated Christmas. This is a perfect Christmas verse. And it was manifested that he took on flesh. And he lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law. And he died a perfect death. And he rose again, victoriously. And now he reigns forever and ever in heaven. We're at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us so that we might persevere. What a glorious Savior. God is unloving, huh? Second main head concerning the atonement. This plan arising out of God's eternal love for the elect. Key. That's what bothers people. It's the fact that God has a particular love. But it's funny. We have particular loves, but God doesn't. That's not fair. That's unloving. How is it unloving? Are you breathing? God's grace and common grace is upon you. His goodness is upon you. The fact that you're living and breathing and you don't know him and you're in sin is a primary testimony that God is giving you grace right now. As an unbeliever, as a believer, the perfect testimony is that you have experienced the particular atonement of Christ, the particular grace of God, that God has cast his beloved eye on you. That's loving, because you deserved what? Hell. High view of God, low view of yourself. The only way you would say something like this is, one, you've never understood God's love, okay? Number two, you've never either experienced God's love. That's also could be true. Or number three, you're lost. Which number two and three are kind of the same. Third and fourth head, prevailing grace, Article 7. In the Old Testament, God revealed this secret will of His to a small number of people. In the New Testament, now without any distinction between Jew and Gentile, God discloses it to a large number. The reason for this difference must not be ascribed to a greater worth of one nation over another, or to a better use of the light of nature, which they were saying men can, through their conscience, by looking at the testimony of nature and using reasoning, men can come to a conclusion that they can believe in Christ. Basically, everything is their own will. But it cannot be ascribed to anything but to the free, good pleasure and undeserved / unmerited love of God. Therefore, those who receive so much grace beyond and in spite of all they deserve ought to acknowledge it with a what? Humble and thankful heart. The reason why they responded this way is because the remonstrators were saying that you can use human faculties and human reasoning to come to the conclusion that you need to believe in Christ. And third one, Calvinism, election, all the stuff that we believe makes God the author of sin. We've kind of touched on this, but we'll reiterate it. The cause or blame for this unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not on God at all, but in who? Humanity. Doesn't make God the author of sin. Just because in the beginning God knew man would sin doesn't mean He made man sin. Remember that. Sure, He knew. And sure, He had a plan. And sure, God had, from the beginning, foreknew Christ to die for an elect. But He didn't force man into sin. He didn't cause him, didn't push him over the ledge. Man, even in his uprightness, fell and cause the whole human race to fall with him. We are the author of sin. Now, this one's a little bit long, but it's important that we understand this. This Article 7 is really good. Probably one of the better positions I've ever seen written on election. Election is God's unchangeable purpose by which He did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of His will, God chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than others, but lay within them the common misery. God did this in Christ, whom He also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all the chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so God decreed to give to Christ those chosen for salvation, to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through the Word and Spirit. Stop right there. What were the means that God chose to draw people to Himself? What did it just say? Two things. Word and Spirit. Trust the Word and the Spirit to save men, not in your own devices. If people aren't coming to Christ, no matter how many years you've been preaching the gospel, and you've been preaching it faithfully and effectively and consistently and accurately, keep doing it. Don't bend the knee to men's pragmatic means. In other words, God decreed to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of His Son, to glorify them. I underline this part. God did all of this in order to demonstrate His what?
Mercy.
To praise of the riches of the glorious grace. And then, of course, they talk about Scripture and how the Bible says, according to His good pleasure of His will, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. So point number one, Calvinistic theology makes God a tyrant, unjust, unloving, and the author of sin. Is that true? Can't be. Everything that happens within that realm falls on us. In John chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus talked about those who He was preaching to, that there are some of you here that do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who would not believe and who was it that it would who would betray Him. And this is why in verse 65 he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Jesus, time and time again, especially in the book of John, told people, the reason why you don't come to me is because your father is who? The devil. Because you don't want to believe. Because you choose not to believe. This is the reason why I told you. Unless the Holy Spirit works in, unless it's granted to you by the Father, you can't come to me. And all those who come to me, he will what? Raise them up in the last day. If God didn't do this, no one would be saved. We've already touched on that point. Author of sin, it's on man, not on us. Okay, point number two, makes men robots. Before we move forward, anybody have a question on point number one? False accusation or presupposition number one? Anybody ever heard the God of the Bible being called a tyrant? Okay. And it doesn't matter if it's Calvinists or not. Unbelievers will just call God a tyrant, period. It doesn't really matter. We may not get through all these points. Makes men robots. In other words, we don't believe that man has free will. We do believe in free will. Just depends on how you define it. Right? In the beginning, says, just as with the fall of human man did not cease to be human, endowed with intellect and will, and just as sin, which is spread throughout the whole human race, did not abolish the nature of the human race, but distorted and killed it, so also this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones, nor does it abolish the will and its properties, or coerce a reluctant will by force, but what? Revives it, heals it, reforms it, in a manner that is pleasing and powerful and bends it back. This is one of my favorite chapters. As a result, an already sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail, where before there was rebellion and resistance of the flesh, and we're completely dominant. In this, the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. I'm going to go to the next one, because it's one of my favorite ones. When God carries out this good pleasure, you see the heart up there? It's because it's my favorite. When God carries out his good pleasure in the elect, their works and true conversion in them, God not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them by outwardly, right, first proclaiming the gospel, but then he enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. Which, by the way, the Bible says the natural man does not discern or understand the Spirit of God. Is it until the Spirit gives them that understanding? But by the effective operation of some of the same regenerating Spirit, God also penetrates the inmost being, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, circumcises the heart that's uncircumcised. God infuses new qualities into the will, makes the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling willing, the stubborn one compliant. God activates and strengthens the will like a good tree. It may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. You can preach that. Just take that, go outside and preach the gospel with that. It's a manuscript for preaching. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. And every single one of those things can be verified from God's Word. What the Holy Spirit does on our hearts. You can read every single one of those. Those are all scriptural pieces of language. The things that the Scripture says the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. In Ezekiel 36:26, what was the promise? That God will pour out his what? Spirit on us. And he will take the heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh. Wait, who does that? We do it? Oh, just checking. Just checking. Some of us are thinking we're surgeons. Don't cut people open. It's not a good idea. Sir. What do you mean? Yes.
We are totally dead, and all the rest of the stuff, it's something hard, all this stuff is on a dead person.
Yeah.
That's dead. So I'm just curious about the word that that's
Not for that particular article. I think they're just kind of shotgunning, showing all the different qualities of what the Spirit does. But the canons are written in a particular order of salvation. It starts with the election of the Father, works with the atonement of the Son, and then the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. And then our depravity, how it interacts with it, which this one's dealing with. And then finally dealing with the perseverance of the saints, in which all parts of the Trinity, persons of the Trinity, work together. So the canons are written in that particular order, just not this particular article. Good question, though. All right, let's move to the next one. You guys understand about Christ and the Holy Spirit being the supernatural worker? I know I've kind of beaten that drum. I do kind of want to get through most of them. I kind of underestimated my time here. Okay, number three. It allows men to sin as they please. Anybody who is a Christian for any period of time will not want to live in sin, period. No matter how much you sin, no matter how bad it gets, your heart is going to be broken over your sin. If you're not broken over sin, you don't know Christ. I say that emphatically. Can't tell you how many times I've counseled people on the streets and talked to them about their profession of faith, and there is zero conviction for sin. They feel kind of bad, like Judas did when he betrayed Christ, but their repentance is false. It's worldly. It's self-centered, not Christ-centered, not gospel-centered, not God-centered. It's only because I hurt somebody's feelings, or I feel bad because of the consequences, or every other thing under the sun other than I love Christ. I sinned against the one that I said I loved. That bothers me. Calvinistic theology doesn't allow men to sin as they please, doesn't produce sinless self-assurance, and doesn't make men carnally or unfaithful before God. This assurance of perseverance, so far from making true believers proud and carnally self-assured, is rather the root of humility, of childlike respect, of genuine godliness and endurance in every conflict, of fervent prayers, of steadfastness, let's try that one more time, of steadfastness in cross-bearing and confessing the truth, and of well-founded joy in God. Reflecting on this benefit provides an incentive to serious and continual practice of thanksgiving and good works. To know that God is preserving us, to know that God is saving us constantly from our sin. Not in a final sense, we're justified once, right? But we're being sanctified, which means we are saved, we're being saved, and we shall be saved, just like the scripture says. That's comfort. That causes us to want to live more godly. When we sin, and then there's grace. Grace that is what? Greater than all our sin. Some of us know the depths of that. I know I do. The fact that God's redeeming grace is still being applied to me gives me the motivation to want to live godly. I want to trust in Christ. First and foremost, because my heart has been saved and I'm regenerated. So my appetite for sin has already changed. That's first. Secondly, as I tread through this world, when I experience sin post-conversion, and I see the grace post-conversion, I start to see the magnificence of that grace, the greatness of that grace, the abundance of that grace. If you sin and you continually sin, and in your life, you don't have that understanding. You've never experienced that continual grace. Or your repentance is waning away. Be very fearful. Be very, very fearful. Not because you can lose your salvation, but you need to examine yourself. Take into serious consideration where your profession of faith is. It doesn't allow men to sin as they please. These people didn't believe that. Neither does the renewed confidence and perseverance produce immorality or lack of concern or godliness. But it produces a much greater concern to observe it carefully. I'm going to go to Titus chapter 2, one of my favorite books in the Bible. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Wow. I don't believe in carnal self-assurance. Do you? I hope not. The Bible teaches us that grace, the unmerited grace that we experience at conversion and the continual grace we are given as Christians, produces and trains us, as the scripture says, the word train there in the Greek is more like a child being trained by a teacher. trains us to deny all ungodliness. And the reason why we're saved is so that we saved unto good works. Got about 10 minutes. Fourth point. Calvinism does not provide men with the true assurance and abiding salvation. I wish I can deal with this a lot more, but I may have to stop here. We cannot be sure of our salvation. How can we truly know if we're truly born again? How do you know if you're the elect? God from the beginning has chosen Son to be saved. How can you know? You're not God. You don't have the mind of God. Some people will taunt you with that. And they'll leave you with a unjust sense of security, or not false security, where you feel like, well, how do I know? How can I really, really know? Well, the Bible does teach us assurance of our eternal and changeable election to the salvation is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and differing measures. Such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God. There is an explicit decree of God, the things revealed to us, which we have, and then there's a secret decree of God. We don't dip into the secret decree. We've been given things to know whether or not we're truly born again. We don't get assurance by looking into those things, but by noticing within ourselves the spiritual joy, with spiritual joy and holy night, the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's word, such as true faith, childlike fear, godly sorrow for sins, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on and so forth. The Bible does teach us how we can know if we're truly born again. And if those fruits are not present, then you can be certain you're not saved. Period. You can call it election. You can call it whatever you want. You have fruits or you don't. Period. And the Bible does teach us how we can know these things. One of the things that remonstrants were saying, and I'll have to stop here just for the sake of time, was that unless God gave you a special revelation or some other means outside, you know, whatever that was, you cannot really have a real assurance. So you had to have a vision from God or a premonition or maybe a dream or something needed to be administered like sacraments, like communion, like baptism or whatever, that assured you that you were truly born again. What does that sound like? Sounds like Catholicism, right? Sounds like Mormonism. Sounds like Jehovah's Witness. Sounds like every other false religion in the world that's ever had a private revelation of some kind and has started this huge religion because of it. But there's people out there who are professing Christians, Arminian-type theology, that will say, unless you've had a second baptism of the Spirit and you speak in tongues, you're not truly born again. It's the same thing, right? That's a special revelation. You need something extra. Other than what the Word of God is already teaching you, you need something different. And that's what the next point was trying to say here. This assurance is not derived from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from the faithful promises of God, which are plentiful and revealed in the Word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which testifies that we're children of God, and finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. That's scriptural. We don't look for revelation, an assurance, or understanding of whether or not we're truly born again outside anywhere else other than God's Word. And God will testify through His Spirit that we are children of God. And then when we hear the preaching and we're in fellowship, if our hearts are in delight, that's a good sign. If we sin and our hearts are broken and we want to be restored to Christ, not because of the consequences or who we hurt, that's a good sign. If you want to tell others about Christ, you have a desire to tell some others about Jesus Christ, that's a good sign. These are just some of the fruits that the Bible says will be displayed in our lives. If those things are not already working in you, I would get before God and I would pray and wonder why. And actually, we might have time for the fifth point. I might be able to skip. Finally, the gospel call. This is the fifth false presupposition. The gospel can't be preached to everyone with real sincerity. What's the point of evangelizing? I mean, if Calvinism is true, it really just turns men away from the gospel. It gives them more ammunition to reject Christianity. If God didn't really have an intention in saving everybody, what's the point in preaching the gospel to everybody? What's the point in even going on and evangelizing, since God has his elect? You've heard that before, right? You also have people who are hyper-Calvinists that do believe that. They won't tell people the gospel unless they see signs of the elect, whatever that looks like. I'd like to know, because that's a really big secret. So what do you do when you get such accusations railed against you? Well, this is how the canons responded. This death of God's Son is the only entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. They're saying if God wanted to save the whole world, he could. Christ is more than sufficient, to save every man if he wanted to. Because of who he was. Right? The sacrifice was of infinite worth. That bottom phrase, sufficient for all, efficacious for some. Some people will say that's an Arminian saying. Not really, it came from the canons. The cross of Christ is sufficient for all, but it's only going to be efficacious. That means it would only work in some. It will only be applied to some. And that some may not be as small a number as you think. What did God promise Abraham? That his children would be what? As the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky. Since Christ's manifestation, how many Christians have died for the faith? Genuine Christians. How many people have lived? How many people are on earth right now? How many Christians are spread throughout the world? I don't have the number, but I think God's going to keep his promise. Well, what about the broad way and the narrow way? Yes, that's talking about not many coming to Christ, but you forget the promise still stands. Many and some or few is not a number. A trillion could be a few in comparison to billion, billion, gazillion, but it's still a big number. Moreover, it's the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God sends the gospel. We believe in preaching the gospel because this is what the Bible commands us to do. And without differentiation, God will save a people out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Let's go to that one. It was God's entire free plan and gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of the Son, costly death, should work itself out in all the elect in order that God might grant justifying faith to them only and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father. And the people of God say, amen. Or do you say, oh my? This is good news. Remember, in the beginning, we were condemned. Remember, before Christ came, as far as I understand, no one's a natural-born Jew here. The Bible says you were in darkness without the promises and the covenant of God. It says it in Ephesians, we were alienated from the covenants of God. Christ came and expanded the gospel to all peoples, all nations, all languages and tongues and tribes. Because of that gospel, you sit here today and hear this very goodness of God bestowed upon you. Before you want to buck, if you do, or have somebody else buck against election as a professing Christian, remind them. If it were not for Christ, you would still be in darkness. If it were not for the Holy Spirit, you would have no light. If it were not for the Father choosing some to be saved, no one would be saved. And sure, God could have saved everybody, but he didn't have to. God could have saved one, but he didn't have to. God could have saved nobody. That would have been a little different. We would have deserved that. So let's remember the grace of God given to us. Let's remember some of these false accusations. Let's try to appreciate the gospel for what it is. Look into the canons. It'll help you learn about what is it you believe in wine. It's not just some old, crusty, old, antique document that only scholars and preachers read. You can read it and believe it and understand it. Trust me. It's accessible. And it will help you as we move out into the world, preach the gospel. It'll help you in your comfort. It will help you to understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. It's just so basic. It's very easy for us to understand. Does anybody have any questions, even though I have about 3 minutes left? Yes.
I've heard the accusation that the systematic theology will limit the people who hold up systematic theology higher than what the Bible says. And so in verses like, you know, in Hebrews, the fall away, or in 1 John, he died for the whole world.
Yeah.
I disagree with that, but how would you respond?
I say systematic theology is what gives us the means and the definitions to define those verses, right? Because if it says he died for the whole world, but we look at other verses that talk about how the plan of salvation is working out, you can see through systematic lenses, or systematic, by looking at the whole of Scripture, why the world won't necessarily be applied in the sense that the person is thinking. You know what I mean? You're able to define those terms, not only within its context, but in the context of all of Scripture. So systematic theology, I would say, is the very reason we have those quote-unquote truncated definitions, not because you're thinking that we're actually infringing upon it. I know people think systematic theology is like this huge, big word, cuss word, but it's not, you know? You're just reading the Bible front to back, and you're believing everything it says and developing a understanding of whatever it is that you're looking for. So that's how I would respond. It's not really that hard. I would just tell them my truncated understanding comes from systematic theology, not because it's wrong, but because that's what Scripture does. Scripture often uses things from other portions of Scripture all the time. So if it's like an interwoven thread, if you pull one string, you're inevitably going to affect the other portion of the thread when you pull one string. It's just all interconnected. So it'd be impossible for me to develop a truncated definition through systematic theology, because that's the purpose of systematic theology. Does that help? Okay. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these men who, in this time period, developed this canon to help us understand, God, what we believe and why, more than just fighting against whatever heresy that was creeping up in those days. I pray that this document would help us to know you more, to love you more, to appreciate what you've done for us and why you died for us. I praise you, Holy Spirit. I praise you, Father. I praise you, Lord Jesus. I pray that today you would bless us and you would change us, transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.